All right, back to Luke chapter 15. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Both of these passages are the conclusion of the first two parables that Jesus gave to the scribes and the Pharisees pertaining to the great desire and effort that God went through to search out for the lost. And that's what these three parables are about. The parable that pertains to the shepherd, the parable where the woman loses her money and then finds it, and then the third one, which people call the prodigal son. The theme of all three of these parables, again, is that something is lost and now something gets found, or something was lost and then something gets found. The purpose of the illustration, of course, as we saw first in verse 7, was that the sinner needs to repent. The sinner would repent. The righteous do not need any repentance, which proves that, just as it is in verse 10 also, that the sinner is someone who needs to be saved, because that word sinner is used exclusively in the New Testament for someone who was always described as a lost person. Because there are no saved people that are lost, that makes no sense at all. And again, I want to go back to this point here in verse 7. The word repentance is going to lead into where we're going tonight. Repentance in verse 7, repentance, or repenteth in verse 10. We close by briefly going over what it means to repent. We define repentance as, first of all, the whole process of change, where repentance is not a change of just an attitude or a change of a feeling of guilt or what have you. Repentance, the true repentant person covers the entire person, mind, inclination, emotions, body, spirit, soul, whatever. The whole person changes when there's true repentance. You don't repent in parts or sections. Okay? As we defined earlier, repentance can be said to denote the inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him, which, when accompanied by faith in Christ, results in an outward turning from sin to God and His service in all of life. It is never regretted. It is a work of God. True repentance is never regretted. When a person repents, they don't go, "Oops, I wish I'd have done this later." Or, "Oh, what'd I do that for now? I got a gig I got to do, blah, blah, blah." No, repentance means that the whole life has turned around. There's no more regrets. There is no regrets for repentance. So we said repentance is not acknowledging the need of change. We've heard it ad infinitum, ad nauseum, about people, "I need to change, I know I need to change, and you know I know you need to change, and we all know that I know that you know that I need to change," and on and on and on. And everybody knows, and we know, and you know, and that I know, that my neighbor knows, I could tell you that my wife and husband knows, and, you know, that I need to change. That's not repentance. That pretty much is just a lot of verbiage, a lot of excuses. Repentance is not acknowledging the greatness of God. God is great whether you acknowledge Him or not. That doesn't mean anything, except the fact that you're going to be held more accountable for knowing that information. Number three, telling others that you are sorry or that you need to change or that you will change. So telling people you're sorry is not repentance. It may be a part, in fact, it is a part of genuine repentance, but it in and of itself is not repentance. So when a person says, "Well, I repented because I said I was sorry." To whom? "Well, I told my wife or husband or friend or whatever, a church member or work acquaintance, I was sorry." And as you wait to make sure that it is a completed sentence, that there isn't a semicolon and another part of the sentence, maybe they're going to say, now this is where they had repented to God and you didn't hear it. And you would ask, are you finished? Yeah, that, okay, well, you haven't repented. Okay. Repentance is not admitting that you sin and need to repent. Admitting that you sin when you've sinned is obvious. Let's stop playing. Acknowledging what everybody already knows is not repentance. Okay. Admitting that you sinned and need to repent, but use excuses and vain reasonings to cover them up. Yeah, you know, I did hit her, but if she hadn't said what she did, I wouldn't have had to hit her. Yeah, I know that taking that money up that desk was wrong, but you know, I prayed that morning that the Lord would help meet our needs, and I saw it, and no one else was there. Yeah, you know, I know I accidentally backed my car into that brand new Mercedes and, you know, put about $6,000-$7,000 of damage on. But, you know, if they had parked a lot better, I wouldn't have. See, we can make excuses. I know those are kind of silly illustrations, but I'm probably just giving a sample of illustrations that are probably that and millions more. So a person repenting, I know I sinned against you, and I'm sorry I did this, but if you didn't get in my face and blah, 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 it's just an excuse. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's just nothing. Or, yeah, you know, I was wrong, but so were you. Well, might be true, but that's not repentance. That's looking to start round three. Okay. Yeah. I know I sin, I need to repent, but you ain't perfect. On and on the list goes. All non-repentance. Repentance is changing. If you're going in one direction, repentance means a complete turnaround to the opposite direction. And not just of your body while your mind is still there. You don't do a Lot's wife. Okay, so yeah, she really didn't turn. She was turned, so to speak, and that she had to be convinced to get out of there by way of the angel. But she left her heart in Sodom. So God left the body there too. So she really didn't want to leave Sodom. Lord said, don't look back. And so what does a fool do when the Lord says, don't look back? Look back. Okay, that's where your heart was. Okay, well, now you're going to stay here and be a salt lick like everybody else. So repentance is changing. It's a verb. It's an action word. It means you have to actually do something. Let's keep going. Repentance is having godly sorrow towards God that produces true repentance. If you have godly sorrow towards God, that's where true repentance will take place. And next, it is a supernatural work of God to those who are contrite of heart. Let's look quickly at Psalm 51. Okay, Psalm 51. Look at verse 15. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls. Whoops, I'm sorry. I need to go back to verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God wants a sincerity of the heart, the contriteness of heart. He doesn't want to give literal sacrifices to the people of at that time, but the heart's still wrong like it was. How about Isaiah 66? Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You see, so you see that the contriteness leads to a response to God, an act towards God. Contriteness and a brokenness towards God because of their sinfulness. That's what repentance is. It contains all. It contains a brokenness over what one has done before the Lord. Back to Luke 15. Okay. Now we get into what's called the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. He continues on in the parables that he already began, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. So this is the story of the two sons. It begins with the tragedy or heartbreak, but ends with the blessing. Now the theme is still the same as in the previous parables, being that which was lost is now found. So something is lost and something is found. That's the same theme. That hasn't changed. All right? The younger of the two sons demanded, he didn't ask, okay, he demanded that his father give him his portion of the inheritance that was coming to him. Of course, the firstborn would get a double portion of the estate or real property, and the younger son would receive his single portion. So the father, for whatever reason, again, I don't think it's ours to try to determine why the father, knowing the propensity of his son, the inclination of his son, as I read one say, why would he even consider giving his son the inheritance, knowing what he would do with it? That's not the point. That's not the point of the passage. Again, what's the theme? Something's lost, something's found. Not why did the father give his younger son the inheritance when he knew what he's going to do? Not mine to worry about. So he gave his son what he demanded, and he began to pack and leave. Okay, which is what we're going to see in verse 13. The father gave his son what he demanded, began to pack and leave the family. No reason was given, nor does it need to be, because it does not serve the context or the theme of the passage. Again, don't get lost in what isn't in the text or of that which does not have anything to do with the theme of the text. That's important. You can derive certain applications. And this is going to be real interesting because I want to try to stay real close to the nap here and not get too far off the path, because we get to some of this, I don't want to find myself being guilty of the thing that I'm saying we ought not to do. But there are some things we definitely need to learn about what happened with this son. But I don't want to try to speculate on things not necessarily addressed specifically in the text. We don't know why the father gave his sons the portions that he did, because both did receive them. Just the younger son decided to go. The older son decided to stay. I don't want to speculate. I don't think I need to speculate because I don't know. And not many days, verse 13, after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So he got his goods. He got his portion from his father and everything else that he possessed, and he left home. Not only did he leave home, but he went as far away from his home and his home life as he possibly could. He just went as far away as he could. It says he took his journey into a far country. That's really a barren land. He just went out to the far country. I guess he went to walk about or to find himself. He went to far country. No, he didn't. He just went to far country. And it tells you what he did. He wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasn't trying to go walk about and find himself. He just wanted to get out the house and be a wretched old sinner. In other words, he was grown. That's what I like to call it. He desired his independence from his father, much like the sinners did when they departed from God. He wanted his independence. He wanted to get out. He was grown. And so he went far from home. He left his father and his father's love and his father's training and his father's God. He left the father's home and the father's provisions. He left everything that was theirs for the taking. He experienced all the blessings of being under his father's roof. I understand growing up, there's a certain independence. You may want to have that spark of shooting out and being something. I got that. I mean, I think that's in the heart of most people. I have met people, who lived at home until they died with their mother. And, some considered them to be freaks. I think they were smart. They lived at home. They didn't have to worry about no rent, mortgage. They lived in a place that was paid. And she owned the house. The son just said, I ain't going nowhere. I'm in this house. I got my room. I got the basement. I can stay here. And, in these tough economic times, a lot of folks are moving back home. They give up their apartments and whatnot. They stay in the house, which I think now, in many cases, would be a wise decision. But I understand the desire to want to move out, and I had that. Mine was not so much economics. It was in a sense, but I had what I wanted. If I wanted to work, I work hard, work two jobs, and I could have stayed and retired, but if something was missing in my life and my desire to either play ball, baseball, professional ball, or to be in the military, well, I couldn't do number one, so I had to settle for number two, and I really wanted to do that. It wasn't something I instinctively did or kneecapped or knee-jerked. It was something that was a passion. And so I fulfilled my passion, thank God, because it was through that course where I became a believer. But I understand the desire to want to move out, things like that. But this boy's attitude towards moving out was wrong. Demanded of his father. Obviously, there were issues between him and his father. The issues being more him than his father, of course. And so he traveled the road that was as far away from his home as possible. He had his plan. But it was soon all for nothing, and he had no idea what was around the corner for him or to him after his plans were gone. He had no idea. He just left. He didn't have any idea what was coming. He was living for the moment, as they say, living for the minute. He had no clue as to what was coming around the bend, no more than anybody else did in that land. Maybe they did because they were used to famine. Usually if a famine hits a particular land, it hits it oftentimes. Not one famine, that's it. Usually there were repeat famines in certain land, but he didn't know that. He just saw that far country and figured, I can do something here. But he was grown. You couldn't tell him a thing. And that's true to the text. I mean, he just demanded, I want my stuff. You couldn't tell him nothing. A lot of attitude you hear today. But I want to get off the beaten path because this still pertains to Pharisees and scribes. But this man was grown. And so what did he do with his newfound freedom? Well, he went into the bondages of sin and the price that his sins paid. He was living free in the Father's house, but he decided to leave to have his freedom, and in turn got himself bound in sinfulness and the price that sin produces. So he went from freedom to bondage, thinking he was going from bondage to freedom. He thought he was bound in the Father's house when he was actually free in the Father's house. No one ever considers the cost of their departure from the Father's house. He wasted the substance that his father spent his life to provide. Now, it's easy to waste somebody else's money, especially when it ain't yours. So he squandered the money and the provisions his father gave him that his father spent his life to provide. The word wasted in verse 13, a very interesting word. Now, when I saw the illustration that really made me laugh. It's really a farmer's term having to do with winnowing wheat. It means to throw the grain a considerable distance up into the air that it may be separated from the chaff. So when you winnow wheat, you would take up, you would be in a vat, so to speak, kind of an underground, a big hole, and the wheat would be down there, and you would take this pitching fork, as it were, and you would throw the wheat up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff, and the wheat was heavier than the chaff, so the wheat would come back down into the bin or the granary. So it's a metaphor for him throwing his money away. We use that expression for throw their money away. And that's what he did. He threw his possessions away on riotous living, which the word riotous is also interesting. He was living decadently and recklessly. Usually they go together. Decadence and recklessness. Decadence means you pay for a piece of chocolate pie, which is the same exact piece of pie down the street for a dollar, but you pay $9 because it's in the fancy restaurant. Most folks don't realize many of these fancy restaurants get the same food from the same food they serve you from Smart and Final, Costco, and Sam's Club. And they serve you the same food at $300 or $400, 300 or 400% markup because you didn't get it. It's just the way it's fixed. That's being reckless. He could not be delivered from his spending. See, some people, when they start living decadently and recklessly, forget about trying to talk to them about what they're doing. They're not gonna change. There's a reason for that. We're gonna get to that too. But he could not be persuaded. He saved nothing, but became a spendthrift, like a certain entertainer that just kicked the bucket. He said he was a millionaire who spent like a billionaire. The fact is, he had neither heir, frankly, but he spent like a fool. He spendthrift. He would see someone's $1.5 million, he'd get it. Painting, a statue, whatever, just buy it. Man had no money. That's what this is about. Someone who's decadent and reckless, a spendthrift. He lived extravagantly with his newfound wealth. He was an abandoned man. He left the father's house and abandoned himself to the limits of sinful excesses, and it brought him to a derelict or ruined state of being. So he abandoned himself. He became his own man, so to speak. And by doing it, he had no instruction. So he lived to the end result of his sin, his pleasures. And then he was broke. Verse 14. See, he didn't expect this to happen. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. So the saying, nobody wants you when you're down and out, really applies in this particular passage. He was a life of the party. Someone said, wherever I'm at, that's where the party begins. Well, where were his friends at this particular time? What happened to all those people who hung on his mantle when he was throwing around his money and his wealth? Well, nowhere. Little did he know that this was just the beginning of his sorrows. A huge famine swept that land. He had nothing to buy, and in fact, he was living in an hungered state. Okay, so let's see what his next downward choice is, because he's going down, down, down. He's not making any wise decisions. Just keep all this in mind, because you would think after a while this guy would realize, you know, my current condition, my grownness is not what I planned it out to be. You just keep all this in mind. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field, or into his fields, to feed swine. Now, being that the illustration of this man, that he's a Jew, and he is, because it refers primarily to the publicans and sinners again, I cannot imagine the utter destitute state of the man. I mean, in a far country, you might find someone to help you, but you will not be happy about it. He wasn't. Broken, hungered, he decided to go to work with one of the townspeople of that land, and he turned this boy into a hog feeder. that's a humiliating turn of events for this young man who lived with every provision in the father's house. He joined himself to this man that would do whatever was needed to stay with the man. Now, I want you to understand something, and this is very important. Oftentimes, commentators don't get this point. The words joined himself, I did a series on what it means to truly join a church. It's somewhere on the webpage. I don't know where it's at. But those words joined himself actually refers to being glued to something, two objects being stuck together. It's used biblically of what happens when a person actually becomes a member of a church, and you can only become a member being saved. But the person literally joins him or herself to a physical location, a local church, in other words. So you become attached. You become glued. This is something that becomes a part of you. See, all this church stuff where it's like Velcro. Okay, we ought to nickname the church the Velcro Church, because everyone, you know, they just, you know, they just peel off and slap on whatever they want. You see all these big giant Velcro pads in all these church buildings. So, and they go to another one, slap them, and they just keep going. No one ever just joins himself, you know, and glues himself in devotion to that work. So the point in this passage is that this young man joined himself to this man. So this wasn't necessarily a joining of opportunity. I mean, his joining himself to this man was a desire to stay with the man. He's still grown. His circumstances aren't getting any better, but he's determined to make it work. And so he joins a citizen of the country, in the far country, and he glues himself together with this man. He bonds himself together with this man. All right? Verse 16. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, I'm going to take just a little liberty, because this is something that I've seen in the far country. And I still think it applies to this. And I think it applies to the general principle that there are a lot of people, although we're talking about the scribes and Pharisees, okay, and also the publicans and sinners, there's some principles I think we need to, I want to be careful. I don't want to go in another direction here. But just looking and observing this man and observing the demotion of the steps that he took, it leads me to believe the following. In the far country, you would find yourself doing things and going places and living in circumstances that you thought you would never do. Now, I don't think I need to go into application beyond what I'm going to read, because I think if you listen carefully, you'll hear about people in the far country. So I don't have to tell you that here's an application. I'm just going to say what I observed just by watching this man. And we could all say, I know he's talking about the context dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, throw them in the mix too, and the publicans and sinners. But boy, this sounds like stuff that just so you make the application to that. Okay. I'll say it again, in the far country, you would find yourself doing things and going places and living in circumstances that you thought you would never do. You can't convince me this young man, when he left the father's house, figured that he was going to live in this condition. You never convinced me of that. No one ever thinks they're going to find this derelict state of being in the far country. You will stoop to the lowest depths, do the most disgusting things imaginable, and justify them all just to stay away from the Father's house. That's what I see so far. Let me say it again. I just want to see if people tuning in here. You will stoop to the lowest depths, do the most disgusting things imaginable, and justify them all just to stay away from the Father's house. As I said, he joined himself, meaning that he glued himself to this man's company. This was not a casual acquaintance. He was there for the long haul. Listen to me. And then you just let the Spirit speak to your mind and heart like he did to mine. He had settled in his mind, and that this is the truth, as we'll see in a few moments. He had settled in his mind and heart that it was where he was going to be. And in this famine condition, it made his desperate state of mind even more cloudy and more easily ready to justify any and everything that was appalling in his life. Is the bells ringing? The switch is turning? The light's coming on? Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm not finished yet. Verse 16 again, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was so sold out to sin, and he was so weighted under the bondage of his sin, that he desired and lusted after the hog's food. That's what it means, fain, means to lust. He desired, he wanted it. It wasn't, listen, it wasn't like, well, you know, boy. I'm so, you know, this, I guess I was nibble on some swine food here, you know. Oh, no, no, no. I was like, that stuff look good. Ain't nothing wrong with that. I want that. He was craving hog's food. It isn't like he's standing there and he would have fain filled his belly. Like he's trying to decide, like this is a painful decision whether he should give the husk to the swine or eat it. Oh, no, no, no. Eat it himself. Oh, no, no, no. He wanted it. Forget them pigs. He wanted the hog's food for himself. That's what happened in the far country. See, he would never do this under normal circumstances. No person would go, you know what? I'm leaving my father's house and I'm going to wind up feeding pigs, want to eat some pig food. Nobody, you know, people don't do that. Come on. But by the time he got to this place, he'd already justified him. He justified every step downward to the degree where he's now lusting after the hog's food. He's not confused. He wants this. That's what happens in the far country. He was lusting after hog food. So what were these husks? Well, it refers to the pods of the carob tree or the locust tree, still common in Palestine and around the Mediterranean, so called for the shape of the pods like little horns. The gelatinous substance inside has a sweetish taste and is used for feeding swine and even for food by the lower classes. So it was not only hog food, but poor folk food, really poor folk food. So the foods that the pigs eat, they would share with some of the lower classes. Just like when Jesus fed the 5,000, all the thousands of people, and the boy had these barley cakes. That was animal food, animal feed. But the lower classes would eat it too. There are people eat dog biscuits. They see, look at the ingredients, say it was more nourishing than bread. And they wind up, you know, them and Roscoe on the ground, gnawing on the same milk dud or milk bone or whatever. Well, let's get back to the far country. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And no man gave him anything. Listen, some have, as one writer said, some have, quoting, understood this as meaning no one gave him anything, any bread or provisions, but the connection requires us to understand it of the husk. He did not go begging, but the provision for him was so poor that he would have preferred the food of the swine. He desired a portion of their food, but that was not given to him. A certain quantity was measured out for the swine, and he was not at liberty to eat it himself. So his job was to take the portion of the food that was given to each of the swine, and he was asking, man, could he get some? The man said, no. And he finishes the quotation by saying, nothing could more strikingly show the evil of his condition or the deep degradation and pollution and wretchedness of sin, end of quote. I mean, this man is down, 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 down. He's done. He's at the bottom. He had justified leaving the father's house. He had justified moving to the far country. He had justified wasting all his substance. He justified gluing himself to this man's company. He justified being a pig or a hog feeder. And now he justified lusting to eat the hog's food. Now that's all bad. That's all bad. That's bad. You can't get much lower than that. But there's some good news, at least for him, because things are about to change in a big way. And this is where we're really going to learn some valuable lessons tonight. And I'm going to try again not to. So far, I think I've been good with the text. I don't want to, you know, I just said what was there. And let the Lord deal with your minds. Of course, remembering there's a theme here. Okay. What began as leaving the father's house and going as far away as possible by going into the far country was now going to change to going back to the father's house. So he left the father's house, went to the far country. Now he's wanting to eat pig's food, and now he's going to go back to the father's house. But notice how. See, there was a process, and we're going to learn something very, I hope, we're going to be taught something very important, because I don't know who's learning, who's not, anywhere, okay? But notice what he first did. Okay, this, if you get nothing else except, and I got plenty of time, you get nothing else except this one point, you get this, because this is going to answer a lot of questions. Okay, what was the first thing he did? Now remember, up until this point, he's justifying everything. He's justifying every decision he made. Verse 17, first six words, and when he came to himself. Every time I read those words, I just thank God. It's wonderful. And when he came to himself. Well, let me read the verse and then we'll deal with the specifics. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. And when he came to himself. I still think that these are six of the most important words, or some of the most important words in the entire Bible. This man was so steeped into his sinning that he was literally out of his mind. The steps he took to justify everything he was doing is defined by many dictionaries as insanity. And I want you to hold that thought in mind. He was mentally settled in his miserable condition, and he thought it to be normal. He thought it was normal to glue himself to the company of a hog farmer. He thought it was normal to lust and desire to eat the pig's food. He thought it was normal. The processes of leaving the father's house and being where he wound up, he thought every one of those steps was normal. Are you reading me? Mm-hmm. He was mentally, and that's where it begins, right up here. mentally settled in his miserable condition, and he thought it to be normal. Now, I'm going to hold right here for a second. I'm going to talk to you for a minute. I don't think I need to say much more, because we know folk who have taken this step. Now, they've left the Father's house. They're way in the far country. And they so far out in the far country that their mental condition, that they have settled in such a miserable state of being that they think is normal. They don't even know what normal is anymore. Normal was when they, before they left the Father's house, and everything they despised in the Father's house. That was normal. But every single step along the way, every miserable wrong choice, which is every choice once they left the Father's house that they made, they became so entrenched in their miserable condition that they thought it was normal. Reason was no longer a faculty in this man's mind. You have to be mentally deranged to want to eat pig's food when you know you got a father who's got plenty of food, even for the servants. But he came to himself. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was out of his head and now began to see things as they really were. That's the process of coming to yourself. That's seeing things as they really are. See, a lot of folk don't want to go there. And in their minds, they're going to justify every insane, ridiculous, miserable thought and condition. Whether it's living, whether it's people, whether it's circumstance, they always have a readiness to justify their miserable condition, but it always begins in their own mind. They have to settle in that state and condition. They have to think it's normal. But when they come to themselves, the first thing that happens is they see things as they really are. They're not debating. This isn't the issue of now whether pig's food is good. This is pig's food. What am I doing? It is, as one writer stated, he came to himself, quoting, this is a very expressive phrase. It is commonly applied to one who has been deranged. And when he recovers, we say he has come to himself. In this place, it denotes that the folly of the young man was a kind of derangement. That is, he was insane. So it is of every sinner. Madness is in their hearts. They are estranged from God and led by the influence of evil passions, contrary to their better judgment and the decisions of a sound mind. End of quote. Of course, I wasn't satisfied with that definition. So let's take a little trek into an adjective that is commonly known as to be insane by definition. Because this man, and listen to me, you're going to find out that when I give you the definition of insane, you're going to find a lot more people insane than you thought. Maybe some of your relatives are insane. Maybe people you work with, maybe you. See, if you come to yourself, that means you're going to have to see things they really are. Listen to this. The man was deranged. I want to read that part again. In this place, it denotes that the folly of the young man was a kind of derangement. He was insane. So it is of every sinner. Madness is in their hearts. They are estranged from God and led by the influence of evil passions, contrary to their better judgment and the decisions of a sound mind. The minute this man came to himself, his soundness came back. The word insane, listen, means mentally ill. It also means stupidly irresponsible, acting on an insane impulse. Insane, afflicted with or characteristic of mental derangement. Irrational, not consistent with or using reason. unreasonable, not reasonable, not showing good judgment. You know people who are like this? Very foolish, devoid of good sense or judgment, senseless. Now, that expands the definition of insanity to quite a bit. We think of people locked up who are insane. I've always said there are a lot more people insane out of the institution than are in. Plenty of them. Albert Einstein once said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Now, here are some of the more euphemistic, more modern, I wouldn't call them necessarily definitions, I would call them more slang terms that people use to define insane people. Crazy as a coot, mad as a March hare, gone, derailed, half-cocked, haywire, bat, batty, off the beam, having bats in the belfry, round the bend, bonkers, unglued, nutty as a fruitcake, off one's nut, off one's rocker, out of one's gourd, doughty, pixelated, cracked, having a few buttons missing, one can short of a six-pack, frothing at the mouth, bananas, not playing with a full deck, out to lunch, not all there, wigged out, off the deep end. One I heard recently was a few fries short of a happy meal. This man was deranged. Listen. Pay even more careful attention to what I'm about ready to say to you. I've been saying, I don't know how long I've been saying it, but I've been saying it, that people have to have their own eyes open to reality and to God, and that I cannot make people see the truth in front of their eyes. I can't. I can't do it. No matter how clear it is to me and to others, as well as to the person who sees much more than we do, being in the condition that we observe, unless and until they see it as it really is, there is nothing I or you or anyone else can do about it. We can lay it on the flawless arguments all we want. We could present perfect soundness and reason. But until they come to themselves, there's nothing we can do about it. Because they're never going to see reality as it really is until they come to themselves. And that means to come to yourself means you see your condition the way it really is before God. You're sinning. This is nuts. People are justifying mentally their sinful condition. They're justifying it. Mentally, they've accepted it, and mentally, they build a defense around it, and mentally, they're going to sit there and justify everything they do until they come to themselves and begin to see things they really are. No one can help them. No one can change their minds. Don't even bother. You're just going to get a headache. So that's been my position recently, like a few years ago. Like, you know what? I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Can't do it. They have to see it. The first step back to the Father's house was to recognize reality as it is, not living any longer in the futility and ignorance of fantasy and sinning in the far country. You can't change a person's mind who doesn't want to be changed. Do you think you have that power? If a person won't listen to God, why should they listen to us? Listen to me. This man in the far country, it was him and his mind. He's not talking to the pigs. We're not talking about, babe, you need to change your mind and repent. No, ain't none of that happening. It's him, them husk. And suddenly he came to himself. Reality began to check in. Chomp. He put that reality back in the time clock. The road back is to see reality as it truly is. And that means that I have to acknowledge that I was wrong. All these processes and steps that I took in the far country to leave the Father's house, to get to where I'm eating or want to eat pig's food, I have to now acknowledge every step was wrong. And this man did that. I'm going to see it. There is no road back to the Father's house until that is done. And this man proved it. As long as he's out there justifying doing what he's doing and being deranged in his mind because each step he accepts insanity is normal, then there's nothing going to cause him to want to go back. But once he came to himself, reason began again to come to play here. And part of that reason was to acknowledge that what he did was wrong. All part of seeing reality as it truly is. So he began to have his eyes open, so to speak. The first thing that came out of his mouth began to make sense. When a person comes to themselves, they start talking like they have a brain. They start saying things that make sense. Let's see what he said. How many hired servants of my father's, and he's willing to acknowledge his father's still his father. How many hired servants of, you know, when they leave to go to the far country, they wouldn't act like, you know, they were never born. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to eat, bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? This man is starving. He's dying of hunger. Now, that's a statement of perfect sense and clarity. When he came to himself, he began to make sense. You know, my father has enough. The basis of the servants have bread. They have food. Food to spare. I'm out here starving of hunger. This is stupid. When a person is no longer under the derangement of their sinfulness, what they say to themselves begins to make sense. I hope you're getting all this. Not only the parable, how it applies to the scribes, the Pharisees, the publicans, and the sinners, but all these wonderful truths that apply. Why am I lusting after the hog's food when the slaves of my father's house have food enough to eat and food to spare? It makes perfect sense. So what's the next step after coming to yourself? Well, confession, genuine confession, then we're done. He says, now listen, I will arise. What does that mean? I'm going to get up. So he's there with one hog food. He's feeding these hogs. And he came to himself. He begins to talk now sensible. No longer is the far country a sensible place. Now the father's house is a sensible place again. No longer is pig food a sensible meal. Now it's the bread that's in my father's house is a sensible meal. No longer is my way the right way in the far country. Now I need to make my way back home to the right way in my father's house. So he says, I got to get up. So coming to yourself also means that you get up. First, it means you come to your senses. Okay. Then it means I will arise and go to my father. I'm going to get up now. I'm going to stop this. Okay? Get up from where you are and go back from where you came from. How simple is that? I will arise and go to my father. See how simple that is? I will get up and go home to my father. I feel silly having to even say this because it's right there. Coming to yourself means you will get up from where you are and go back from where you came from. That's another clear indication of repentance. He stops where he's at and he goes back where he came from. He was still in the wrong place with the wrong people doing the wrong thing. Nothing he did was right. Nothing until he came to himself. He was repenting and leaving the home of the hog farmer and the man and go back to his own father's house. He felt genuine sorrow for sinfulness. He made a deliberate decision to leave his sinful way of life. Time to leave and go back home. He turned from his waywardness and sought the mercy of his father, such as repentance. He says, I will arise and go to my father, okay? And I will say unto him, got any more money, pops? You know, I need to go back out there in the far country. I did it wrong the first time. I'm going to do it right the second. No. He will say unto him, Father, what's the next three words?
I have sinned.
Against what? Heaven. And before you. In that order. Okay. Coming to yourself means that you and you alone take personal responsibility for your sinful actions against God and others you have sinned against. When you come to your senses, reason rules the day. Godly sorrow starts to rule that mind and heart. The person no longer makes excuses to stay in the far country. He says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to say to my father, Father, he acknowledges his father. That's a sign of respect, by the way. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. The order is important because that's what happened. You don't make excuses for choosing your far country lifestyle and choices anymore. The time for excuses and blaming others is done when you come to yourself. It's over. And until it's over, it ain't over. And there's nothing anybody could do. This man makes a full turn, a full turning. That's what a full turning. He's in the pig pen and he says, I'm getting up and I'm going back. It doesn't say he got his bags. He just went. And now when I leave, I'm going to go home. He's rehearsing what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's sensible because that makes perfect sense because that's what he did. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's humility. Make me as one of thy highest servants. I'll take the lowest position. When you come to your senses or come to yourself, humility is seen. A humbleness before God and before others. You don't come back on some alleged equal footing or making excuses like, hey, bro, good to see you again. No, you sinned. Why don't you act like you sinned and stop acting like a fool? See, a lot of folk, they still in the far country sending emails and memos to the father's house. They're trying to be funny. This young man got it right. Make me as one of the higher. I disappointed you so much. I'd rather just be a hired servant. You don't even have to take me as your son. And this boy was serious. When he came to himself, he saw the sinfulness of his ways and took the road to humility. Now we're going to finish at this point or come back to this point next time. But I hope something was said that would give us understanding, not only to the immediate context of the scribes, the Pharisees, the publicans and the sinners, but you get it. It all applies. I mean, I was really talking about the context of the aforementioned people, but I'm certain that it didn't escape you that there were some other truths that were definitely integrated into all this that explains a lot of things, answers a lot of questions. Not the least of which is until a person comes to themselves, you can't reason with that person. Because everything they're going to do is going to be excused away because of their insanity. And see, they can't see it because they're insane. They're deranged. You see it, like, that's insane. Can't they see it? Then you catch yourself and go, of course they can't see it. Because they're in it. And so they try to justify and they defend their madness. And you could tell they do it because when you apply sense and reason to the circumstance, that's when you start getting attacked. Well, you know, this person's deranged. The question at that point is, do you want to argue with a deranged person? See, this is why you need to be in a Bible teaching church. This is why everyone needs to be in a Bible teaching church. Because we learn the Bible We learn things in context and we learn what they mean, and you can get blessed. There are a lot of people in the far country, and they're out there. They don't have to be. They can come back to the Father's house. They can come back to the Lord, do the right thing. Lord, thank you again for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the valuable lessons, Lord, that you have taught us this whole day. And I pray that we, Lord, would not be deranged or insane or living according to fantasy and feeling, but that, Lord, we see reality as it is and live accordingly. Thank you again for the blessing and the mercy of truth. Bless the bread and cup, and thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.